Well, there's a show on the Food Network called The Best Thing I Ever Ate. The show has been running for 6 seasons and features a high-profile chefs recounting, wait for it, the best thing that they ever ate. Now, normally I avoid Food Network shows because they just make me hungry. But I must say that I've watched an episode or two of this one. In fact, I remember watching a rerun of the original episode of the show and hearing a man named Duff Goldman, who's the proprietor of Ace of Cakes, talk about burnt ends on a bun that he ate at Gates Barbecue in Kansas City, Missouri. Oh, that looks good. Not a day has gone by since I watched that episode that I haven't thought about that sandwich. I'm just kidding. That's a little bit of an exaggeration. But burnt ends on a bun is definitely on my bucket list. And as I was putting this study together, and I just kept on thinking back to it as I was trying to work through the scriptures. And I have no doubt that if I ever do make it to Gates Barbecue, it will be an unforgettable meal. And similarly, as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of Mark 6, we'll read the story of a meal that was so unforgettable that people have been talking about it for nearly 2,000 years. The meal I'm referring to is the feeding of the 5,000, and it's found in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. So if you're not already there, please turn there. As you're turning there, I've divided this passage up into 3 sections. We'll see, first of all, a mission debriefing, ministering to multitudes, and a miraculous meal. All right, so let's go ahead and move into our first section, and we see this mission debriefing in verses 30 through 32. And just to kind of get you caught up on where we are in Jesus' ministry, right about this time is when Jesus was entering the third year of his public ministry. So we're getting into that last part of Jesus' ministry. That most scholars believe that Jesus ministered for 3.5 to 3.75 years of public ministry. So we're getting into that third year of ministry right now. Verse 30, Mark writes, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." So the 12 apostles are returning from the short-term mission trip that the Lord Jesus had sent them on back in Mark chapter 6. So look back, if you would, to Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Because last week we recounted the end of John the Baptist and kind of what all went with him. And so that was this interim part that Mark tells us about. But what the disciples are coming back from is this short-term mission trip that they went on. And so we want to remind ourselves of that, starting in verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on 2 tunics. And he also said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent, and that when they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Okay. So Jesus had broken up the 12 into groups of 2, and then he sent them out and gave these instructions. And really the idea was that they were to trust in the Lord to provide. They were to go to places and wherever, whoever let them stay at their house, to not shop around within the town and try to find a better place to stay, to be humble. And that if people wouldn't receive the message, they were to shake the dust off their feet, saying that we're not taking anything with you, and to move on. So they went on this mission trip, and it must have been exciting and new for these disciples, these 12 apostles. And so these apostles now, they've returned from their short-term mission trip. And we read in verse 30 that they gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And so this is a necessary part that we can easily miss. They had done some things and they had taught some things. And both are central for us as we seek to serve the Lord. We need to both do and teach. And depending on our natural tendencies, we can fall into one ditch or the other. If you're like me, and I just love to teach, then I can focus always on teaching, to the neglect of actually doing. But then there's others who could just say, well, I just like doing things. And there could be all this doing without the teaching. And so I like to think about it like 2 wings of an airplane. You need both of them. If you don't have both of those airplanes, we're going to have trouble. And it's often said the same thing about, you know, reading the word in prayer, That you need both of those. And so doing and teaching, both are required. Now, how I would have liked to be a fly on the wall for this mission debriefing. As Jesus is sitting and the apostles are coming back and to hear about all the apostles talk about the highs and the lows of the ministry that they had just embarked upon, their successes and their failures. I imagine they were excited about some things and they were discouraged about other things. And I'm sure they had both similar experiences. They would say, oh yeah, I encountered that too. Or there would have been differing experiences as well. And they said, oh, this is how it was like for me, but how was it for you? And I'm sure, knowing the disciples and knowing human nature, I'm sure they interrupted each other as they sought to share about Jesus, or to share with Jesus, I should say. It's kind of like when your kids go somewhere and maybe you take them to Joyland there in Lubbock, the little amusement park, and they kind of come home and they want to tell you all the things they did, and they're kind of talking on top of each other because they're so excited. I imagine that's how it was for the disciples. And I think that this is interesting because it reminds me of when we get together to church conference. You know, when you get together at a church conference and with other servants and you start sharing about the ministries that God has called you to and you start seeing similarities between them, but at the same time you realize, okay, well, that's a little bit different from what's going on in my life or how things are going for me. And I believe that this coming together that we see here in verse 30 to discuss the highs and lows of serving the Lord and our experiences in ministry, it's vital for believers. It's important for us to do that. And I want to show you why by having you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. So if you would, turn near the end of your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, kind of in that neighborhood. Hebrews 10, I want to look at verses 23 through 25. As you're turning there, really thinking about the apostles talking with Jesus and talking with each other about their ministry experience on the short-term mission trip. As you're turning to Hebrews, remember that it was written... Some believe by the Apostle Paul, some have a conjecture that it was others, but whoever it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to Jews who had become Christians, but through persecution and difficulty were considering going back into Judaism. We're considering departing from Christ because it was just really difficult. And so there's some good encouragement here in Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 23, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So he's encouraging these wavering believers to say, hold fast to the confession. You confessed Christ, you believed in him, hold on to that. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Jesus is faithful. No matter what you're going through, no matter the difficulty, hold on to him. But notice, he doesn't say just hold on. He says also how we can hold on. Verses 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This is vital. It's these ideas here of continuing to meet together as believers and encouraging one another so that you can hold on and press forward. You know, most people or many people today have the gas grills. Let's be honest. It's easier. But when I was a kid, I remember my dad used to let me, you know, pour out the charcoal, and I was all messy about it and kind of have to put it in the little pyramid. And there's always that temptation where if your dad's not watching to use a little too much lighter fluid. And then there, you know, burn off your eyebrows and things like that. And so you do this, but it was an interesting is that when you make this pyramid, if one of the coals tumbles off, then what happens is that coal that tumbles off and is separated from the heat, it begins to cool off actually rather quickly. It's only as it's part of that group that it continues on, that it keeps on burning bright, that it stays warm. And so it is for us as believers. As we stay with other believers, as we continue to assemble together with one another, then we're able to stay warm. But as soon as Satan separates us, as soon as we get off on our own, then what happens is we begin to cool off. Because we just can't do it on our own. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. We need that fellowship. Even the great Apostle Paul was always with people and took people with him on his missionary journeys, and they were able to encourage one another. So I love these verses here in Hebrews because they highlight the importance of being a member of a church family. You see, as we gather together regularly with fellow believers, we're able to do what it says there in verse 24, to consider one another. To really get to know one another and find out what's going on in each other's lives. That word consider in the Greek means to observe fully, behold, discover, perceive contemplate. Oftentimes, people don't want to be a part of a church fellowship because they don't want to be contemplated. Don't want to be perceived or discovered or beheld. And so there's a certain intimacy and vulnerability that comes with that. But as we commit ourselves to considering one another, then we're able to do what it says here in verses 24 and 25. We're able to stir up one another to love and good works. We're able to encourage each other in the distinctive ministries that the Lord has called us to. And as we see in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 10, as we meet together regularly, we're able to exhort one another to keep running the race, to keep fighting the good fight, knowing that the return of the Lord Jesus is approaching. See, don't miss that in verse 25 there of Hebrews 10. It says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching. I think about runners running together. I've never had the courage to join cross country, but my daughter has run for 2 years now, and I'm very impressed with her that she's able to do that. And I see these runners, and what they're doing as they're running, they're encouraging one another. They're exhorting one another onward as they're running together, because you know why? They know the race has a finish line. If you told a poor kid to say, hey, just run forever, I'm not joining. But when they run a race and they realize that they're running 2 miles or 3 miles, that as bad as it is, eventually this race will be over. And so for us as believers, realizing there's going to be a day when the race is over. There's going to be a day when we can stop. But as we see that finish line, then we need to keep running for it. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging believers to do. And I think that's an important part of meeting together. So as you turn back now to Mark chapter 6, we see the Lord Jesus highlighting an often overlooked aspect of ministry in verse 31. It says, and he said to them, so Jesus said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Man, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Jesus might get in trouble with some churches. What do you mean rest? There's things to do. There's things. There's people to reach, and there's this sense of we just have to be active. And I remember reading Tozer once, and he said that you can't judge the spirituality of a church by the church calendar. And what he meant by that is just because you have a lot of activity doesn't mean that you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. And so I think that there's important for the Lord to be the one to tell us, hey, we need to rest for a while. In this verse, we see Jesus placing an emphasis on the fact that rest is an important part of ministry. And I believe this ties in beautifully with what we just read in Hebrews chapter 10. Because as we seek to minister to fallen people in a fallen world, it is inevitable that we will become weary and discouraged. If you continue serving the Lord day after day after day, you're going to get tired. You're going to get worn out. Just as a person who engages in cross country and they're running that race, they're going to get tired. They're going to get worn out. They're going to get sweaty and stinky. And so it is for us as we minister to the Lord. But as we meet together in fellowship with like-minded believers and worship the Lord and sit under the teaching of the Word of God, we will be refreshed. As we take time to sit and talk with fellow believers during the week, as we take time to pray with one another, we will be encouraged. As we spend time being renewed in our devotional time with the Lord, we'll be recharged and ready to go out and to fulfill the ministry that the Lord has called us to. You know, there's a lot of great wisdom in the movie Cars. And you guys don't believe me, but you should rewatch it. There's a lot of good life lessons, and I always cry at the end. But in Cars, at the beginning, you know, you have Lightning McQueen, and he's going around, and he refuses to come in for a pit stop. And he just keeps on going, and he keeps on going, and he keeps on going, and eventually, you know, he has a lot of trouble that comes because he refuses to be a part of a team. He just wants to all be about himself. I don't need to take time to rest. I'm just going to do my own thing. Well, for us, when we get together as believers and take time to rest and to recharge and to refresh one another, then what we're doing, it's kind of like a pit stop in a NASCAR race. If you think about it, the time we spend at church compared to what we're doing all the rest of the week, it's very little time in the whole thing. Same thing for a pit stop. When you're racing a NASCAR race and it's so long, those pit stops are just a short amount of time, but they're necessary. You need that gas. You need those fresh tires. You need to make those adjustments so you can finish the race. And so I think it's for us as believers. If we go out and say, well, I've reached a certain point. I don't need any more pit stops. I'm just going to keep on going. I don't never need fresh tires or more gas. I don't need any adjustments. I'm just going to do this on my own. Eventually, we're not going to finish the race. We're going to give up on it. I'm not saying we'll lose our salvation, because I don't think that can happen. But what will happen is we'll quit on the race. And so we need to take that time to be refreshed. And so I love that Jesus says to do this. Before we move on, let's look once again there at verse 31. He said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." The disciples were so busy with their mission trip, and then with attending the needs of the multitude, that the disciples did not even have time to stop and grab a bite to eat. And so Jesus stepped in and told the disciples it was time for a break. We've probably all been in that situation, whether it's at work or home, or we're just going and going and going and going and going because we don't have time. And so somebody has to step in, somebody who loves us, and says, "You know what? Just take a break for a minute. You need to rest." And so the question for us is it time for a break? Have you been burning the candle at both ends, and do you need a little getaway to recharge the batteries? Think about that and see what the Lord would say to you. I used to hear when I was in Calvary, Houston, there was this saying, you know, "I'd rather burn out than rust out." You know, "I'd rather burn out than rust out. I'd rather, you know, go full bore for the Lord and just fall to pieces than just sit around doing nothing." But I like what Pastor Ron's wife, Kim, used to say. She would say, "Well, either way, you're out." If you burn out or rust out, either way, you're out. And what she was communicating by that is the idea, and she probably stole it from someone else, as all great Bible teachers do. What she was communicating by that is, hey, you can go for the Lord, but you also need to rest so you can keep on going. We've all seen races where people, man, it's a 3-mile race, and they're on fire for the first half mile. I mean, they're setting the world on fire. They're world record pace. And then what happens? By the end, they're coming in last because they just spent too much energy. So we need to say, yeah, I'm going to have energy to serve the Lord, but I also need to take some rest and be with him and recharge so I can keep pressing forward. All right, verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. That might just be one of those verses. Okay, let's move on. That's exciting to me. They departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. That must have been awesome. Taking a boat ride with Jesus after completing a short-term mission trip. Man, if only they had little lemonades, you know, and just hanging out. That would have been so beautiful. No storm this time. Just smooth sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that they were headed for the city of Bethsaida for a little R&R with Jesus. So Jesus is taken into Bethsaida because there's not a whole lot of people around, wants to get away from the crowds and just hang out. It sounds nice. It sounds real, real nice. So let's move now from mission debriefing to our second section, and that's ministering to the multitudes in verses 33 and 34. It says verse 33, "But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him." What in the world? Think about that. Think about you're taking a break. You know, say you've really been intensively ministering to a person, and you know, you have a family vacation coming up, and you decide, you know, okay, it's time for a getaway, and you go, and at the arrival gate at the airport is that person. And they're waiting for you for some more ministry. It reminds me of a movie, you may like it, you may not like, called What About Bob? And the guy is Richard Dreyfuss's doctor. He's ministering to Bill Murray. Bill Murray finds out where he's going on vacation and makes it to that town. And as Richard Dreyfuss's character is coming out of a store, you just hear Bill Murray's character saying, "Dr. Marvin, Dr. Leo Marvin." He's just searching for him throughout the town. The man was trying to get a break away from ministry, and what happened is ministry found him. And it's interesting to note just what the crowd did to kind of think about that. You see, they saw Jesus leaving with his disciples, they anticipated where he was going, and they got to Bethsaida before Jesus and the apostles did. And this is quite a feat, because from where they were in Capernaum to Bethsaida is about an 8-mile trip. So some of these individuals, I guess they were athletes, and they're probably in better shape than all of us because they're always used to walking everywhere. They decide, I think Jesus is going to Bethsaida. Maybe they overheard him, whatever. And they decide to, you know, pick up their tunics and run for 8 miles to get there before Jesus does. This type of intensity reminds me of what the Lord said to the Jewish captives of Babylon in Jeremiah 29:13. I'll read it for you. God says this, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts." I love that verse. It's a verse I often use to share with people who don't know the Lord, who say, "Well, I'm trying to find truth." I say, "Hey, this is what God said to, you know, the Jewish captives in Babylon, and God wants people to be saved, so I'm sure it applies to you as well. If you see, you search for God with all your heart, you'll find him." So these people are intense. They're willing to run to go catch up with Jesus. Now, for more on this idea of people kind of seeking to catch up with Jesus, to find Jesus, and Jesus wanting to be found by them, turn with me, if you would, to the right just a little bit to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll look at verses 24 through 28. As you're turning to Acts chapter 17, the context is Paul. He's reaching out to the people there in Athens. And it's a tough crowd. It is a tough crowd of philosophers. And so this is what Paul has to say to them. He says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." What I love about those verses there in verses 26 and 27, it says that God is wanting to be found by people, that he's setting up things so that people might find him, so that people might trust in him. It's exciting stuff. And so I believe that's really the heart of what's going on here with these people in Bethsaida, is they're wanting to find Jesus. Now let's please turn back to Mark chapter 6. And we know that the route from Capernaum to Bethsaida was shorter by water than it was by land. Some commentators say that it's about a 4-mile trip by water as opposed to an 8-mile trip by land. So it seems likely that Jesus and the apostles either encountered no wind or a headwind that allowed those on foot to arrive in Bethsaida before they did. So it seems like their progress by boat was slowed, probably by some kind of natural consequence. And it seems that this slow boat ride was really a blessing in disguise, because it allowed Jesus and the disciples to spend some quality time with Jesus together before they encountered more ministry. So it's kind of like God was just slowing the boat down because he knew the disciples needed a little bit of time to recharge, because more ministry was waiting for them when they got to Bethsaida. I think there's an application for us here, and that's be open to what God is doing through unexpected delays. This boat ride is an unexpected delay. And there could have been like, "Man, we just need to get there already, and I can't wait to get Bethsaida. You know, I need to work on my tan," and whatever the case may be. But what God is doing through unexpected delays is just for us to take a stop and say, this isn't how I expected it to be. What is God doing through this? Let me pray about it. Let me seek him. When we got back to school this Monday, had the students write for me the best and worst of Christmas break in their Great Books 2 class with me. And it's interesting, a theme that kept coming up was the fun that they had with their families as they were stuck together in the ice storm. The fact that they had to be confined with their family, and they realized, I actually like hanging out with these people. I like being around. They played games together, even some that lost power. You know, they had candles, and it was a memory. It was a memory to hang their hat on. Something enjoyable for them to do together. And so looking for those unexpected delays and see, what is God doing through this? Now, as you move into verse 34, Jesus and his crew arrive at Bethsaida. It says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude." So the Lord Jesus steps ashore, and the great multitude is anxiously awaiting him. Now, if the Lord were more like me, he would immediately be frustrated that his plans for some laid-back time with the disciples were going up in smoke. And he might even get back in the boat and say, "Boys, it's full here. Let's go somewhere else." Thankfully, the Lord is not like me. Notice our gracious Savior's response as we continue in verse 34. It says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd." Now, you don't have to turn there. I just want to read it for you because we see this type of imagery in Ezekiel chapter 34. I want to read it for you in verses 1 through 6. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." So you see God through the prophet Ezekiel pouring out his heart because those who are ruling and leading, or supposedly ruling and leading, the children of Israel weren't doing a good job. They're treating them poorly. They weren't, the people were all scattered, and the situation hadn't improved much in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees were not men after God's own heart, and they were doing things in a poor way. And so Jesus steps on the shore and he sees all these people wanting something, wandering around, and they're sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering without direction, and Jesus is moved with compassion for them. It makes me think of a lost and crying child in a mall or a supermarket. Probably all seen it. The child, tears streaming down the face, looking around, anxious, afraid. And our heart should go out, should be stirred when we see that situation. To go up and say, "Can I help you? You know, where did you see your parent? Let's take you to some authority." That kind of thing. There's a desire to help, and that was Jesus. When Jesus saw these people, it was like a bunch of little children wandering around lost in a mall, not knowing where to go. And Jesus said, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to minister to these people. You see, lost sheep and lost children, they both need leaders. They need someone to shepherd them, to care for them, to direct them. And this multitude gathered in Bethsaida were lost sheep, and Jesus desired to be their shepherd. And if we're honest and we look at ourselves in the mirror, we realize that on our own, we are lost sheep as well. And we need Jesus to shepherd us. As we see at the end of verse 34, Jesus goes about his shepherding in an unexpected way. It says, "So he began to teach them many things." Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that the Lord Jesus healed those of the multitude who were sick. So he didn't only teach, he also healed the people. But here in this gospel, in his gospel, Mark highlights the fact that Jesus' compassionate response to the sheep without a shepherd is to teach them. And this is another reminder that people need to be taught the truth of the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that transforms lost sheep into sheep who follow the true shepherd. You see, Jesus could have just healed them, but if he just healed them, they would have been lost sheep who are healed, lost sheep who are healthy. You see, it seems that the majority of people who encountered the Lord Jesus, that was what they were interested in. They were interested in just having some physical need met. But the Lord is gracious. He met those physical needs, but at the same time, he understood that the remedy he provided was temporary at best. You see, the day would come when these healed people would die. There's no one walking around today who was healed by Jesus during Jesus' ministry. They all died. That the healing Jesus provided was temporary. But contrast that temporary physical healing with what the Lord Jesus offered through his teaching. Through his teaching, Jesus offered permanent spiritual healing. Healing that was of value not only in this life, but also in the life to come. What Jesus taught was of eternal value. And Jesus put it this way in John 5:24. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." I love that. And so, yes, we should pray for people's healing, and God still heals today. But the realization that that ultimate healing, that permanent healing, is what comes spiritually. Because the physical healing that is permanent comes when we get those resurrected bodies. And we're all looking forward to that. But we need to always make sure that we teach and do, that we minister to people, but we can't minister to people without sharing the truth of God's word with them, because that is what's of eternal value. Now, before we move on to our final section, it's important to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one is, are we willing to minister to people who interrupt and or disturb us? Are we willing to minister to people who interrupt and or disturb us? Or we can say, are we willing to minister to people who annoy us? Are we willing to minister to people who rub us the wrong way? Jesus was. Secondly is, do we view the Word of God as the most important thing that we can share with another person? Because I believe that it is. All right, let's move from ministering to multitudes to our final section. That's miraculous meal, verses 35 through 44. Verse 35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Now, I find this very interesting. You see, as Jesus heals and teaches the multitude, presumably for several hours, the day begins to draw to a close. You know, the sun is setting. And so in the midst of all this, the disciples come up to Jesus as they're seeing the sunset, and they basically tell Jesus it's time to wrap it up. That's really what's going on. Look at verses 35 and 36. The disciples came to Jesus. It's a deserted place. The hour is late. They need to go get something to eat. Send them home. Jesus, we got to wrap this up. I know you like teaching and healing and all that, but it's time to be done. I find this very comical. Now, in defense of the disciples, they realized that there was nowhere to eat nearby and that the people were getting hungry. And the disciples probably thought, if we ask the people to leave now, they can get home and get something to eat before it gets too late. So maybe they had the right motivation. They're looking out for the people. But sometimes we can think we're looking out for people more than Jesus is looking out for people. It seems to be a little bit what's going on here. Or maybe the stomachs of the disciples were growling and they wanted to be done with the day so they could sit down for a meal. Perhaps the disciples were dreaming of heading over to Gates Barbecue for burnt ends on a bun. You just never know. The Lord Jesus had another idea in verse 37. But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." Whoever doesn't see humor in the Bible needs to read the Bible. I love this. They comically come in and tell Jesus it's time to shut down the ministry for the day. Let them go get something to eat. Jesus responds to them, "You feed them." We know from verse 44 there were about 5,000 men present. And that word men in the Greek, it means only men. So, putting all the pieces together, we don't know how many women and children there are that are involved in this multitude. I mean, some scholars think it could be upwards of 20,000 people that are gathered here. We don't know for sure. But Jesus is basically saying, hey, you go feed them. Now, why in the world is Jesus telling his disciples to feed the people? I believe by saying, you give them something to eat, it seems that Jesus is doing at least two things. Number one, Jesus is pointing out to the disciples that he wants the multitudes to be fed. See, Jesus is teaching, but also he's into doing. He's wanting to meet the spiritual needs of people, but he's also wanting to meet the physical needs of people. It's God who created us both with a physical nature and a spiritual nature, who created us to have spiritual needs and physical needs both. And so Jesus wants to meet them both. He does care that the people get fed. Secondly, Jesus is helping the disciples to see that they can't get it done themselves. He's helping them to see that they're not to live their own lives as believers in their own power. And maybe when you were a child, your dad did that. You thought you were really something special. And your dad says to you, hey, why don't you go do that? And you try to do it and you just can't do it. And you say, Dad, can you help me? Okay, I was waiting for you to ask for help. And that's what Jesus does with us. And I love what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." At that point, Jesus had risen from the dead, but he didn't want the disciples to say, all right, let's go do ministry. He said, I want you to wait. You need the Holy Spirit to empower you and fill you to propel you forward in the work I've called you to do. So Jesus is doing that, I believe, to show them that he cares about the multitudes, but that the disciples can't get this done on their own. Continuing on in Mark 6, verse 37, they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" They didn't even think about the miraculous. It's not even on the radar. And it's important to note that a denarii was a day's wage for a common worker. So the disciples are basically saying to Jesus, where are we going to get 200 days' wages worth of bread to feed all these people? It's not going to happen. Verse 38, but he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found out, and they said, 5 and 2 fish. We learn from John's gospel that a little boy volunteered these meager provisions. So there's these two little small barley loaves, of which people could eat quite a few in one sitting. And there were a couple of dried and salted fish. So 5 barley loaves, I'm sorry, and 2 fish. That's interesting. This little boy is probably a lot like Ryan. He didn't want to eat his lunch. You know, I was like, oh, Mom packed me fish and this barley. I'm not going to eat that. I'm waiting for candy. So this little boy doesn't eat his lunch, and so he volunteers it. Verse 39. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass, and they sat down in ranks, and in hundreds, and in fifties. Now, this is Bethsaida that's on the slides, and you see the green grass there. And so it must have been exciting to see all these people dressed in their different colored clothes, sitting in all of these rows, as Jesus directs the disciples to divide up the multitudes into groups and have them sit down. One scholar writes that the word for groups here, that we see in verse 39, it's a very pictorial word. It is a normal Greek word for rows of vegetables in a vegetable garden. When you looked at the little groups as they sat there in their orderly rows, they looked for all the world like rows of vegetables in a series of garden plots. It's pretty interesting to see how Jesus just kind of has them all lined up. And I believe that this organization shows that the Lord wanted the distribution carried out in an orderly fashion. He doesn't want this kind of mob thing going on. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And then in 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul writes, "Let all things be done decently and in order." I think that's how God likes to work. That's how God likes things done. Continuing on in Mark 6, verse 41, it says, "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves." A commentator writes, quote, "Jesus faithfully followed the accepted form. He took the bread in his hands, pronounced the blessing, and the blessing was really, really thanking God for providing. He broke the bread into pieces and distributed. The only deviation from normal practice was that while praying, Jesus looked toward heaven rather than downward as prescribed." So it's interesting. At that time in the Jewish culture, you were to look downward because you weren't to look up to heaven because it's a sign of humility. But Jesus, being perfect and being God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, he's able to look to heaven. He's able to look to the Father. And so after the blessing and breaking, the Lord, notice, gave them to his disciples and set them before them. It's doubtless that the Lord could have miraculously fed the multitudes apart from the help of the disciples. The Lord Jesus could have divided the groups himself. He could have said, you know what, disciples, why don't you sit down? I'm going to show you how it's done. Okay, I'm going to divide them up into groups. But he didn't do that. He had the disciples divide them up into groups. And then he could have had the disciples sit down and he could have said, watch this, and spoken the food into existence in front of every single individual. But he didn't do that either. Jesus didn't do that because the Lord Jesus is interested in building people. The Lord Jesus doesn't just want to get the job done. He wants to get it done while involving people, while creating servants who look like him. That's the desire of the Father, it says in Romans 8, that to conform us into the image of his Son. And so I love this because the disciples, at this point, they didn't have a heart for the multitudes. Send them away, Jesus. Let's be done with this. Jesus says, I have a heart for the multitudes. I want them fed, not only spiritually, but I want them fed physically. And so you know what? The best way to give the disciples a heart for what I want is to involve them in serving. And I found this to be true. The way that you get a heart like the Lord's is to do the work like the Lord does. You start serving the Lord and he'll start breaking you. Because you see, Jesus wants to apprentice people. The Jesus apprenticeship program, it's demanding. Because he says, hey, I don't care what you want to do every day. I want you to do what I want to do every day. And what happens as he breaks you down, breaks me down from our selfishness, we begin to find our true life is in Christ. And as we find our true life is in Christ in that apprenticeship program, then we find great joy. and there's peace, and there's that knowledge of I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. So by involving the disciples in this process, by apprenticing them, he's transforming them to have his heart. Moving on, it says, and the two fish he divided among them all. Now, I've spent a whole lot of time over the years thinking about what this would have looked like. As Jesus divided the fish and the bread, I just wonder what it looked like. How did it look as he continues to pass it out? And it's like, does the loaf never get smaller no matter what he takes out? How does that happen? I just don't know. But it's exciting to think about. That just more bread and more fish as Jesus divided it. So what Jesus did is he starts dividing it, passes it to the disciples, and then uses the disciples to pass it out to the people. Notice verse 42. So they all ate and were filled. So these were some good bread and fish because the people were like, oh, you know what? I'm just going to have a little bit. Not very good. That's not what they did at all. It says the people were not only fed, they were filled. That word filled there, it means fully satisfied. This was like a Thanksgiving meal. The people were just like afterwards like, I can't move. I can't have any more. No more fish, no more bread. I'm full. And then also we see in verse 43, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now these baskets were these small little baskets that were used to carry your daily provisions, kind of like a lunchbox type of thing. And so people had already eaten their food for the day, but there's these 12 baskets that are left over. And it seems interesting to me that there are 12 here because it seems to fit with the disciples. The 12 disciples, that they got to take the leftovers home, perhaps as a reminder of how the Lord's able to provide. Amen. Verse 44. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, and I said earlier, we don't know exactly how many, counting women and children. Some think perhaps up to 20,000. But I love what David Guzik says. He says, quote, the assurance that Jesus can provide, even miraculously, for all of our needs should be precious to us as it was to the earliest Christians. On the walls of the catacombs and other places of early Christian art, loaves and fishes are common pictures. If Jesus could do this much with so little, he can do the same with our little lives. What we might have in ourselves to give others is insignificant, but when we put it in Jesus' hands, he can do great things in our gifts and our talents to touch the lives of others. It's so true. So as we move into in just a moment our time of communion, I have a couple of closing songs. I want to end with a few closing applications taken from our study. Number one is, are we taking time to consider one another? Are we taking time to really spend time in fellowshipping with each other, considering one another, getting to know one another? Are we taking time to share our hearts with one another? And are we taking time to rest? Secondly, are we willing to minister to those who interrupt our plans? Are we willing to minister to those who show up to our vacation unannounced and want us to minister to them? Number three, do we view the Word of God as the most important thing that we can share with another person? And then finally, are we willing to be apprenticed by Jesus and fulfill the ministry that He calls us to?